Okay, Revelation chapter 21. This evening we'd like to take a look at the topic of God's purposes or plans for us and His place above us. And we're actually taking care of two aspects of these promises, and I'd like to focus on Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. John, of course, is writing. He says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Let's just commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that through your Spirit, as has been mentioned already this evening, that you would speak to each one here. We thank you, Father, for your precious word. We realize that nothing can be done unless you bless it, Father. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit will bear upon our lives and remind us of these great truths, doing his ministry of teaching us from your word, the things of Christ, recalling to mind these things of his great ministry for us, his intercessory work for us, his work as our great high priest, as our advocate, as our intercessor, all the tremendous offices that he occupies. And so, Father, we are thankful for his great work in our lives, the ongoing work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, too, for his finished work at Calvary that gives us a tremendous standing, having taken away this trespasses and sins. We've been made to sit together in heavenly places. And so we're thankful, Father, for these blessings. And now we pray, Father, you would speak to me and through me, heart to heart, deep unto deep, as we open your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, once again, we are looking at the plans for us from the Scriptures, the Lord's plans for us, and also His place above us, and that's what we'd like to focus on this evening. And the verse that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, I think says it all. It says, "The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." That word unfeigned means sincere. So God wants to accomplish these three things in our life, in this life, right now. It says in John chapter 10, verse 10, "He has given to us life," that's salvation, "and given it to us more abundantly." And part of those exceedingly great and precious promises, like we've talked about, is that he's given these things so that we might have life, salvation, and that we might have sanctification, living a life that's pleasing to him. And so this commandment in some ways incorporates that same thing. 1 Timothy 1:5, "The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart." God has come into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 5 says, and has caused that love to be shed abroad in our hearts. Shed abroad in our hearts, the love of God in our hearts, and then from our hearts. And so we should have that love pour out to those around us. It exemplifies the person and work of Christ, who left heaven's glory and came to this scene for love. And he certainly went to the cross for love. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end, it says in John chapter 13. And there's a far-reaching ramification for that verse. But part of that verse is dealing with Calvary. And so he loved his own. And so we are to exemplify that same type of love out of a pure heart, not a hypocritical heart. We've heard the explanation of hypocrisy, what that is, as a two-faced individual. And some of us can perhaps be that way, but we need to apply the Word of God so those things get put away, and we should be taking care of these things in our personal lives, our inner lives. God says in His Word, Psalm 51, that He wants truth in the inward parts, and that's what He said to David, and that's what we should have as well. But the second part of that verse is of a good conscience. We want to have a good conscience that's void of offense toward God and man, it says. And so the only way that's going to happen is if we take a look at the Word of God and we apply the Word of God to our lives. And sometimes you hear this phrase, you've probably heard it many times, let your conscience be your guide, right? You've heard that phrase before. But really, we shouldn't have our conscience be our guide. We need the Word of God to be our guide. And then line up our conscience with the Word of God. Because it is possible to have a defiled conscience. It's possible to have a seared conscience, the Scripture says. And so it's possible to have a conscience that's skewed. But if we line up our conscience with the Word of God, then we have a good conscience. And the Word of God here is reminding us of that responsibility. And then thirdly from this verse, a faith unfeigned or sincere faith. Not a fake faith, but a sincere faith. And so this is a great verse. And I love this verse. I love the one in Philippians chapter 3 that says that we worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's a great verse too. That would summarize, I think, in totality, the Christian life. We worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus for what He's accomplished for us and is accomplishing for us in His ongoing ministry. That we do those things with a great joy. And we don't have any confidence in the flesh at all. No confidence in our strength to get us through. And so these are three important aspects of the Christian life. And so that's dealing with this life. We're going to be looking at heaven and what that is all about. But we want to focus on a couple things regarding His purposes in our lives for now. What is God's purpose in your life and in mine right now? Are we just to live our lives, go to meeting on the Lord's Day and, you know, go to our work and then come home at the end of the day and repeat the whole thing all over the next day and go all the way through life that way? Year after year, decade after decade. I think God wants more than that. I think God wants us to be bearing fruit. And that passage, and of course some of these are in your notes, but some are not in that handout, but we've added more things, of course, to it. But one key thing, I think, is this, that He wants us definitely be fruit-bearing Christians. In the Upper Room Discourse, again, John 13 through 17, we have a tremendous passage of Scripture where the Lord is speaking intimately to His disciples. And it's a great portion of the Word of God for us to study and really grab a hold of. Like we said before, lay hold of eternal life, eternal verities, the truth of God's Word, and apply it to our lives. And so if you have a handle on the Upper Room Discourse, I think, the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the Feast of Jehovah in the book of Leviticus, and a couple other portions, especially in Matthew chapter 13, dealing with the parables. How important that is to get those passages down and understand them. And we really have a handle on the Word of God. But John chapter 15 is a portion that deals with fruit bearing. And in the opening verses of that chapter, we are reminded of our responsibilities to serve the Lord. Chapter 14, the Lord talks about what He's done for us. He says He gives us peace. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. He gives us peace. He gives us the Holy Spirit, it says, who will remind us of these things. So He talks about what He has done for us in John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in Me, believe in God, believe also in Me. That's what He has done for us. So consequently, John chapter 15 is a reminder of what we should be doing for Him based on what He's done for us already in John chapter 14. And part of that is fruit bearing. And this is not an explanation of that whole chapter, but basically there are four levels of fruit bearing that were seen in John chapter 15. Starts off in the beginning. If anyone is not bearing fruit, he purges it. That may bring forth more fruit. And in the Greek, you could see it there. If you were to study in the Greek, it might be cleansing, it might be cutting. The idea is that He works on believers to help them to be fruit-bearing Christians. And a lot of people have looked at that portion in John chapter 15 and says, well, that might teach that you can lose your salvation because it says He takes it away. But if you look, were to look carefully and do the careful study of the Word of God, what it means is taking up. So what does that mean in the light of a vine? It talks about that my Father is the vine dresser. What does that mean? Well, the idea is this, is as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, He wants us to bear fruit. And just like a vine has fruit, and if it sits there on the ground, it doesn't get the sunshine, doesn't get the air, doesn't get the moisture perhaps that it should. So God does His great work in the way He can, only way He can. He lifts that up. So there are elements and aspects to life that will help us bear fruit. And so we go from no fruit, none at all, to some fruit. Again, this is just meant to whet your appetite so you can do your study on your own. But it goes from no fruit to some fruit, and then those that bring forth some fruit, he wants to bring forth more fruit. And then eventually, in verse 8 of that chapter, much fruit. And it says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." So the Lord's work in your life and mine is, yes, love out of a pure heart, good conscience, faith unfeigned, and bearing fruit. That's what the Scripture is teaching. For Christians, here and now. It's not just all about me. It's all about glorifying the Lord. And so we should be bearing fruit. Well, what does that mean to bear fruit? That's the question. So every question leads to a second question. What is spiritual fruit? And as we look at the Scriptures, we see there are four different aspects of fruit bearing. So there are four different levels, none, some, more, and much. But there's also, if you look at the Scriptures in the New Testament, four different types of fruit. One of them is our character. Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23, you're familiar with, I'm sure. The fruit, incidentally, not the fruits of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, so forth. The aspects of our inward life, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, who comes into the life of the believer immediately, spontaneously upon faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit comes in, takes residence. And when that occurs, then the work of the Spirit begins in the life of the believer. We've mentioned this before, this verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And so now I am free. And, you know, Chris, one of the things that you can see about Chris, he loves to sing, I guess, because he's singing all week long. He's singing these. I'm not going to break into any chorus like Chris. But he went through the whole thing. Boy, he went through the whole thing of the, you know, slaves out in the field, right? And talking about free at last, thank God Almighty, I'm free at last, or something along those lines. Well, that was the idea, is that we have been made free. The work of the Holy Spirit has begun in our lives. And Ephesians chapter 1, it says, he's the guarantee of the inheritance. What's that mean? That means God's going to see us through in terms of our life in Christ. And that's why that he is able passage, a set of passages that are so significant. He's able to keep you from falling. He's able to help you when you're tempted. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you can ask or think. He's able to subdue all things to himself. He's able to establish you. He's able to do all these things. And it's a great reminder of the fact that we're not living the Christian life in the power, in our own power, our own strength. But we have someone within us that gives us that ability to honor and glorify the Lord. That's those points that we're bringing about the precious promises that he's given to us. So the first thing here is character. That's one fruit. Another one is found in the book of Romans, chapter 6, and verses 21 and 22. And Ephesians, whoops, that's a mistake there. That's meant to be 1:11, not 6:11. Sorry, there's no Philippians 6:11. It's only four chapters in it. It is our conduct. And the reference specifically is the fruits of righteousness. That's Philippians 1:11. And the same thing for Romans chapter 6. The fruits of, now that's plural, fruits of holiness, and then the fruits of righteousness. That's our outward conduct. That's the evidence, the manifestation of the work of the Spirit going on in our lives that translates into our works. So that's the outward. Character is inward, conduct is outward. And both of those have reference to the fruits, those two verses. So inward fruit, outward fruits. And those are references to fruit bearing. And don't forget that God wants us to move along in this ladder from a little to some to more to much. That's challenging. When you put all the math together, you work out the math. The question is, where are we on the scale in our character? None or some or more or much? Where are we on the scale on our conduct? None or some or more or much? Maybe there's different levels for each one of these. There's a third aspect of fruit bearing that we see in Hebrews chapter 13. in verses 15 and 16. And that deals, I do this in alliteration so we can remember these easier, but that's conversation. Let us offer to him continually the sacrifice of our lips. Sacrifice of praise, rather. The fruit of our lips. We should be praising the Lord all the time. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Right. Psalm 107, verse 2. And so we have a responsibility to speak of the Lord all the time. I love the words of Psalm 45. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things as touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And all the time we should be speaking well of the Master. The unnamed servant found in Genesis chapter 24, when Abraham sent out his eldest servant, probably Eleazar, to go find a bride for his son Isaac, the heir of all things, a wonderful picture of the father and the son going and finding the bride, the church. It's just a wonderful spiritual picture there in Genesis chapter 24. He goes out there and he speaks well of the Master. He says to Rebekah when he finds her, "My Master, God has richly blessed my Master." And he had all the Master's goods in his hands, this eldest servant there in Genesis 24. It's a wonderful picture of the Holy Spirit who takes of the things of Christ and declares them to us. Beautiful spiritual picture there. And the corresponding responsibility of the Christian is to be ready to speak for the Lord wherever we are, to say something about our Master and how good he is to us. People have a hard time with the testimony, the unsaved, because just the words of your heart. I mean, you can try to explain in eloquent form a theological treatise and all these things, and they'll try to sabotage your conversation. But if you say, "I love the Lord because what he's done for me," that's what the psalmist says, "I love the Lord." And as the psalmist goes through all this, this is what he's done for me. And Psalm 66 says, "Come, you who love the Lord, here, let me tell you what he has done for my soul." And that's what we should be doing. And that's what the psalmist did. And that's what someone obviously did for the Queen of Sheba. In 1 Kings chapter 10, it says that Queen of Sheba came a great distance to hear the fame of Solomon for the glory of the Lord. She came to prove him with questions, it says. Why was that? Someone was speaking so greatly about Solomon that the Queen of Sheba made this great journey across an arid environment, the desert, to come and test for herself, or prove to herself, and give test questions, so to speak, to Solomon, this great King Solomon. Well, there's a greater than Solomon here. And what we say about the fame and glory of our Lord will pique the interest of those around, and maybe they will come and hear about what the Lord has for them. Great picture there in 1 Kings chapter 10 as well. And so conversation is another one aspect of fruit bearing. The fourth one that we see in the New Testament deals with our converts, those that we win to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 15 makes a reference to the first fruits of Achaia, which is a region in Europe near Macedonia. Achaia, a big, huge reason. And Stephanus was one of the first fruits of that area, first converts. And so that's another aspect of fruit bearing. So when the Lord says in John chapter 15, he wants us to bear not just a little, but more and much fruit, I think he's talking about these four different areas: in our character, in our conduct, in our speech, and who we win to the Lord. And he wants us to do it in a strong fashion. He wants us to be progressive in that work of in development in our lives. That's for our work and responsibility while we're living, while we have that opportunity. We don't just say yes to the Lord, "Lord, save me, and now I'm ready to live my life any way I want to, and I got the guarantee that I'm going to heaven." I mean, sounds nice, but he's got responsibilities for us. And one of those responsibilities, of course, is fruit bearing. And so the real challenge now is also found in that same chapter 15, a little further along in verse 16. He says, "I want you to go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and you don't back away. It's easy for us as we've gone along in the Christian life, right, for many, many years, to kind of settle on our lees, as the scripture speaks about, and be kind of complacent and lose that edge that we might have had when we were much younger and newer in the Lord and passionate about speaking for Christ and evangelizing or other things. Kind of back off a little bit, or we've had some hits and bruises and bumps along the way, and now we're a little cynical. And so we don't have that same fervor evangelistically, or we don't have that same fervor and love for the things of the Lord, or reading the Word of God. Some of us, maybe we're used to reading the Word of God for hours on end, and now it's just, obligatory reading. It's not meant to be a negative message, but I'm just saying this to challenge all of us. Speak my own heart, Lord. And so He wants our fruit to remain and not to go back. Now, there's a great example of fruit bearing in Genesis chapter 41 and verses 51 and 52. Now, I've taken the time to put these up, so you can look at them. I hope that you would go back and check this out for yourself, like the Bereans. But Joseph, the story of Joseph, all that he went through in his life. Betrayed by his brothers, and then, lied to and misaccused or wrongly accused with Potiphar's wife. And all that he went through. There's anybody that could have been bitter and resentful would have been Joseph. For how he was treated, forgotten in prison, and all that he went through in his life. He could have been the most bitterest person there ever was. But he didn't hold on to that bitterness. He realized God meant it for good. Even they, in his life, others meant it for evil. God meant it for good, he said. He testified to that. And so when he had his children, as it says here in verse 51, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. And the name of Manasseh says, "For God said he hath made me forget all my toil." He consciously, deliberately put aside the hurts, the slights, the betrayals, and everything else in his life. Didn't hold on to the grudge in his life. And he says, "God has made me forget all the toil of my father's household." No wonder Joseph was the type of person he was. No wonder he's a great picture of Christ. He's only one of two. Daniel is the only one I know that doesn't have anything negatively recorded about their character and their lives in the scriptures. There's not a single flaw in his life, Daniel's, or in Joseph's. And Joseph consciously put aside the hurt and the slights and everything else. Some of us have a hard time when we've been betrayed or wrongly accused, or somebody's done us some ill, whatever it might be, we hold on to that. That's like an infection allowed to fester. And if you hang on to that and don't let it go, and it's going to happen to every single one of us sometime during your life, perhaps multiple times, that'll happen. There's certain people, even in your local fellowship, that just don't necessarily get along with easily. And they might say something against you. Or some other situation. Or work. I had a situation at my work when I was in the corporate world, where somebody said some real negative things to me. And, I still reached out and tried to take... I was a Christian at the time, thought I was doing the right thing. I hired a guy. I had a sales force underneath me. I was in my 20s, and these people were 30s and their 40s and 50s. And this guy said a negative thing to me. And so he went running out. He went walking out of the parking lot. He says, "I quit from this company." And I said, "Fred, come on, let me just come on back. Let's talk a little bit." So I had Fred come to the office. I sat him down. I says, "Fred, what's the problem?" He was somebody, I think, probably in his 40s or 50s. He says, "Well, this is the problem here." And he was staging things. So I said, "Fred, stay right here. Let me go get the boss." So I go get the boss. And I say, "Bob, come on in. Fred's got a problem here. We've got to talk to him." So the boss comes in, listens to him, and then Fred used that opportunity as a platform to sell his wares. And he says, "If I were in this position, this is what I would do." And he starts lining it down really clear. He had his plan already in place. By the end of that hour conference, Bob, the boss, said, okay, Fred, we'll talk to you later on. Let us do some thinking about this. You know what the result was? About 3 days later, I think that was a Friday, on a Monday or Tuesday, I forget what day it was, boss comes in and says, you know, we've decided that we're going to do a rearrangement in the plan of the setup for the organization. And Mark, we're going to take you from being director of sales and marketing, and you're going to be just the director of marketing. And Fred's going to be the director of sales. And this is how it's going to be. And since we are splitting your job, you have a corresponding drop in pay. He didn't say it that way. Almost in half. And I was like, I can't believe it. Now this guy, if I just had let him go in the parking lot and drive away, it would have been the end of it. I went and got him and pulled him back. The end result was that my job was cut, my responsibilities, and the money. But you know what? God was using that to break the golden handcuffs that were on my wrists. And when that occurred, that event, now I was free in my heart and my soul to say, I can move on from this organization. God orchestrated the events. Like what someone says, God moves behind the scenes and he moves the scenes that he's behind. And that's exactly what happened. And it led me then to work for a Christian organization and ultimately into the Lord's work full time. See how God works those things out? But I could have been resentful, and Joseph could have been resentful too. So he deliberately forgot all his toil. God had made him forget all his toil. But that's the first part. The second part, the name of the second, called he Ephraim, because God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. God makes us to be fruitful in the land of our affliction. He causes, allows affliction to occur so that we're more fruitful. That's the cutting away that we think of in John chapter 15. And so God wants us to be fruit-bearing Christians. This is sometimes the way he does it. And these are the pictures that we see in the scriptures, that God has provided these examples for us if we dig into the Word and we look hard for them and come across them and come to Bible conferences and other conferences to other places to study the Word of God. The second thing that God wants us to do is to be more like Christ. And we know that, of course, from various passages, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, to the call according to his purpose. Those that he predestinated, it says in verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his son. Colossians 1:27, we've heard that already quoted so many times this week. Christ in you, the hope of glory. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, it was referenced, wasn't really emphasized, but it says, through this, the fiery trials, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, that your faith, your genuine faith, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. God uses those trials, those fiery trials, to burn away the dross in our lives. And that's what 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 talk about. When Paul was writing to the Galatian Christians in chapter 4, he says, my brethren, you know, in whom I travail until Christ be seen in you or formed in you. He was saying, I was travailing. He was having birth pangs because these believers he had established in the faith were walking away from it. And we made that reference in Malachi 3:3 of the refiner and purifier of silver who sits over that molten gold or silver and heats that up and lets the dross rise to the top so it can be taken away so he could see the reflection of himself. Great picture of what God is doing in our lives as well. So Job referred to it in Job 23, verse 10. He says, but he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And that's what God wants to do in our lives. And we see verses after verse after verse referring to this. So God wants us to be fruit-bearing Christians, and he wants us to be like Christ. The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. And some of those points that we just talked about refer to this. Now the second part is this, his place above me. And this is where I really want to speak to all of our hearts here tonight. We've been talking about the promises that God has given to us in His Word. And what a promise this is. What the Lord Jesus said when He was with His disciples. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come again. And I'll receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. Now maybe He was referring to the rapture. I know some people feel that that's not a reference to the rapture because the Pauline teaching hadn't taken place yet. I realize that, but I think it was. But He's referring to the fact that He would come back and receive people to Himself. And whether they are brought to the Lord through the portal of death or through the Lord's return, we're going to see believers who are, people who know the Lord Jesus Christ, believers, are going to see Him one way or the other through those means. And so this is referred to a couple different times. Matter of fact, that upper room discourse, 13 through 17 of John, is expanded upon in the Pauline epistles. A lot of those, the doctrines of, that we see in the Pauline epistles have their seed, so to speak, in the upper room discourse. And that's why it's such a significant portion. We see it referred to in 1 Corinthians 15. We see it in 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall see Him as He is. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 says the same thing. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Another great passage dealing with this. So here's the question that I've often been asked. I've done many, many Bible studies. I have a couple of different community Bible studies going, and a lot of questions. When we get to this point, dealing with heaven, what are some of the common questions? This will only just take a few minutes. But what are the common questions that people ask about heaven? These are the common questions. What happens when a believer dies? When a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ dies, what happens? Well, we know what the Scripture says from the example of the Lord speaking to the thief, the repentant thief at the cross, Luke 23:43. He says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That's instant. There's no purgatory. There's no state in between. Instant. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:8. The psalmist, David, in 17:15, says, "I'll awake with your likeness." There's a reference there, and Job talks about it. He said, "No, my Redeemer lives." So we're absent from the body, present with the Lord, but what form are we when we go to be with the Lord? Why do I ask that question? Because if you remember in the previous verse I had from 1 Thessalonians, it says the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, man, I thought the dead were already with the Lord in heaven, absent from the body, present with the Lord. The dead will rise first, they're already with the Lord. What's going on here? We start thinking these things through. So the thought is that there is a resurrection body that is given at that time to believers. So what happens when someone dies, they're absent from the body? What shape does that? Is that just the spirit? That's the question that comes. Some of us haven't thought that part through all the way. Because the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together. So there's a resurrection body that is given to a believer at some point through the return of Christ. But that's at the return of Christ. What happens before when believers go to be with the Lord? They pass away and they go to be with Christ. So that's the question that often comes and throws a curveball, we might say, to some people. And so that's a question to think through. But secondly, it's that we'll be rewarded for our service. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that same portion, same epistle, chapter 2, Paul says, "Are you not my joy and my crown that I'll receive," in essence he says, "at the Lord's appearing." So second chapter of 1 Thessalonians 19 and 20 talks about the fact that we'll be rewarded. And Paul was going to get a crown for those Thessalonians that he helped establish in Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 talk about the judgment seat of Christ. and a reward that'll take place. I mean, we could spend a long time on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Fire will manifest what our lives are. I think it's the sum total of our life. So where are you? Why is it referred to as gold? Maybe that speaks of the things of Christ and how our lives are centered around the person of Christ. Silver, maybe that's how he speaks of redemption. Maybe it has to deal with evangelism. I can't say for sure. But all I know is that the reward comes from the gold, silver, and precious stones. The other things are burnt up. But even though they're burnt up, we're not burnt up. We're saved yet as by fire, it says. Praise the Lord for that. Security of the salvation that we have in Christ. That passage, incidentally, that I referred to is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. This is the way it reads. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? And so it seems that their crown is given. The crown of rejoicing comes at His return. And so this is what I mentioned before, and I'm not going to go through this for the sake of time. This is all exactly as you see it here on this screen is what's on that handout in the back. But there's five different crowns that are given, it says, to the Christian who earns those crowns. These are not automatic. These are earned as rewards. 1 Corinthians 9, 24, 27 talks about the crown that's given for disciplined life. Maybe all these crowns deal with a disciplined life. Some people question whether this is an actual crown given or it's just the conditions for the four others. But there's a crown of rejoicing that we just heard referred to. That's the soul winner's crown. Who do you win to the Lord? Who have you won to the Lord since you've been a Christian? You get a crown for that. Winning someone to Christ, the soul winner's crown. The crown of life is for those who endure temptation, for suffering, not yielding to temptation. Revelation 2:10 talks about the crown that is given for giving up your life. So some have called it the martyr's crown. And it's also referred to in James 1:12 for enduring temptation. The crown of glory, we've heard that referred to in a message, this morning, for the crown of glory that fades not away, given to perhaps elders and anybody else who helps another Christian in fruit bearing. That's what I think it refers to. And then finally, the crown of righteousness, which Paul knew that he was going to get because he loved his appearing. Do you love the Lord's appearing? Are you looking for the Lord's work? It's a purifying hope. 1 John 3 says it's anyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself even as he is pure. And so there's a crown of righteousness for consistently looking for the Lord's return. We made a reference to this before just a few minutes ago. What will our bodies be like when we're in heaven? Can't say for sure. Why do we say that? Some have thought that passage in John chapter 20, verse 26, when the Lord Jesus comes to Thomas, and it says the doors were shut, but then Jesus came and stood in the midst as if He went through the door. So is our body like that? We don't know. These are things that sometimes we can spend hours on thinking and speculating about. It's not that critical, but people ask these questions. But we know that Matthew chapter 17, when the Lord was on the Mount of Transfiguration, that Moses and Elijah were up on the mount and they were recognized by Peter. And so we ask ourselves the question, do you recognize, this is the big question that comes through, do you recognize loved ones in heaven? You know, will we recognize people in heaven? Personally, I feel we will. Some say you don't, because you've got a different body, new body, whatever. But 1 John chapter 3, in verses 1 through 3, says it this way. It has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as it is. And if it hasn't been revealed yet, you can't reference John chapter 20 as what it would be like, or even Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. And this great verse that we have seen from Isaiah chapter 33, verse 1, in terms of that recognizing one another, I like this verse. It says this, your eyes will see the King in His beauty, and they will see the land that is very far off. Maybe that gives us a little glimmer of understanding there. The fact that we will see the King in His beauty and will behold the land or see the land that is very far off. But something is sure, I can tell you that. What is sure? It'll be that we'll be in the land of no more. That brings us back to that passage that we opened up with as we finish up. Revelation 21. It says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. They shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." I love that verse. I've preached this verse at so many different funeral services. You've heard it as well. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain. The former things have passed away. Won't be that a glorious time when there's no tears in heaven? Used to be a commercial for shampoo that says no more tears, right? I remember that when I was a little kid. Kids hated to get shampooed hair by your mom because it got in your eyes and stung your eyes and there's tears and there's no more tears. Well, there's no more tears in heaven. Some of us, when we think it through, might be frightened by that. I do think the Lord gives dying grace at that time. I heard the story of Billy Graham's mother, who was in a coma just before she went to be with the Lord. She'd been in a coma for some 7 weeks, motionless on her bed. And then, all of a sudden, she sat up out of being in a coma for all this time. And she quoted, word perfect, the words of Psalm 149, verse 5. "Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds." And then she sat down and went to be with the Lord. It's amazing. I was just talking to somebody recently. They told me that when their mother was on the brink of going to glory, she sat in bed, and all of a sudden, she reached out her hands like this, slowly, like that, and put them down, laid her head in doubt, and went to be with Christ. We don't know what's going on exactly in that spiritual realm, but I can tell you this is the best place they will ever be in, heaven. The wonders of God's love and God's mercy and grace, the fulfillment of the promise that He's given to His own, "I will receive you to myself." John chapter 17, verse 24, it says, "Father, I will that they who you've given me might be with me, that they would behold my glory." And every time a believer passes from this scene, that prayer request of the Lord Jesus is answered. Praise the Lord for that. And it's keeping with His promise. It says in 2 Peter 3:13, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." A place where there's no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, all those things. The former things have passed away. God wiping away every tear from their eyes. And so, we think of these grand words that a lot of us know about. And I was wondering if we could finish with this hymn. I'd like to close in prayer. And then maybe, Lynn, if you are familiar with that hymn or you can find the words, we have four stanzas to it. The last stanza, Lynn, maybe we can do a cappella. "And is it so, we shall be like thy Son?" That's being conformed to the image of His Son. "Is this the grace which He for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to His own blessed likeness brought." Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You again for these great reminders of Your promises that are certain and highlight Your faithfulness to Your word and to us. Father, there's so many more things that we could bring out. But You have helped us in the morning meetings to be reminded of Your great work going on in our lives. You've reminded us from the scriptures, evening messages, the certainty of your promises. All the promises in him are yea and amen to the glory of God through us. And so, Father, we are grateful. As we bring this conference to a close this evening in the ministry of your word, we pray, our Father, that you would indeed speak to our hearts. Help us to leave this place tomorrow morning with joy in our hearts, thankful for the precious memories that you've given to us this time together. We give you thanks, Father, for all you've done in our lives and for the ongoing work of our Savior, our wonderful, precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.